reading of the word, as we are going to receive the ministry of the reading of the word, the preaching and teaching of your word. Lord, may the word of God be declared and taught and proclaimed from this pulpit, faithfully, clearly, cogently, under the unction and power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, may you give your people the grace they need to receive your word, to hear your word, to delight in your word, to be armed and strengthened with the truth. May you continue to sanctify us. With the truth we pray, and strengthen us in our resolve and our commitment to the truth. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Excuse me. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. We'll begin reading with verse 19. We're actually beginning to move past the doctrinal section of the sermon. We're going to begin the pastoral application part, which extends through the remainder of the book. Excuse me. One of my daughters reminded me not too long ago that I preached a whole sermon years ago on the word therefore, which you could do right here in this text, verse 19. Therefore. Because it's a transitional word. It's a transitional statement. Therefore. Everything the Apostle Paul has said previously, now he's going to apply. Therefore, since everything I've said about the priesthood, about the relationship between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, all that theology I've laid down, therefore, now let's apply it. Well, I guess I should restrain myself here and actually read the text. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure blood, or pure water, excuse me. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Thus concludes the reading of God's word. In the Reformed Expository Commentary on Hebrews, Richard Phillips, who is the author of that commentary, he refers to a book by Francis Schaeffer. I'm assuming most of you are familiar with Francis Schaeffer. One of his famous works was, How Should We Then Live? How should we then live? The thesis of this book is the idea that is that ideas have consequences. What you believe matters, and there's practical implications based upon ideas. Ideas don't just exist in some type of vacuum without any type of consequence. And Schaeffer's purpose for writing this book is to show how ideas, as they have been embraced as well as discarded, have shaped the rise and the decline of Western culture. In the opening chapter, Schaeffer writes, "What people are in their thoughts will determine how they act. The result of their thought world will flow through their fingers or from their tongues into the external world." That's consistent with what Jesus said, that it's out of the heart that flows, and the mouth speaks from the overflow of the heart, and that what is in your heart ultimately impacts and defines you as a person. There is a reason why so much of the New Testament is focused upon doctrine. Doctrine. doctrine would be some type of propositional truth, and why doctrine precedes pastoral application, typically in the New Testament epistles. Usually the New Testament epistles, the authors will lay down some type of doctrinal foundation, and then they move on to the implications of this as they apply it to the body, the church, the group that they are addressing. The foundation of our faith is truth. If there's no such thing as truth, if there's no foundation in terms of truth, there's no Christianity. You cannot have Christianity apart from doctrine and some type of propositional truth. It's the foundation. It's foundational to the Christian faith. And yet we find ourselves living in a cultural context where there is often little concern for the truth and even a question of whether or not there is such a thing as truth. In fact, many people are convinced that truth is just relevant. You have your truth and I have my truth and all truths are equal and truth is subjective and it's personal, experiential. In the contemporary religious context, the measuring stick for truth has become subjective and personal. One of the things I noticed years ago when I was a pastor in another tradition and I was in a Pentecostal context and dealing with a lot of charismatic type people, and I realized, you know, personal experience was really the foundation for a lot of people's faith. And personal experience was something that was so personal to them, I didn't have access to their personal subjective experience. And therefore, their faith was so personal and so unique to their experience. It was completely different from the idea of Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, what do you believe? And we all confess our faith. And we all believe this, the fundamentals of the faith, and we agree upon them because they're biblical. And I'm not saying that old-time Pentecostals didn't believe in basic fundamentals of the faith. But I could see and watch as there became more and more emphasis upon the experiential, the subjective, and even the mystical. And that's what's happened in the life of the church. There's been so much emphasis upon personal, mystical, experiential. At the same time, there's been so much antipathy. That means dislike, hatred, strong negative feelings towards anything doctrinal. And that attitude is not a new thing. That came into the church some time ago. And that became evident even in terms of statements that ministers would make from pulpits. I remember many times hearing a pastor belittle creeds and say creeds do not produce life, they're dead. And just denigrate from the pulpit doctrine, the importance of doctrine. And even not too long ago, I was sitting on a porch with a well-respected man in this community, and we were talking with another gentleman, and this other gentleman is a teacher in a Christian college here not too far away, and he was emphasizing how the church in the West is looking to the East, in Eastern Christianity, and this other man was like, yeah, I was reading an article, we need to look to the East, and I was sitting there saying, no, we should go back to the Reformation. And I was like hitting the off note. And then, you know, it's like being a symphony and then there's one violinist who's playing a different set of music or whatever and it stands out. And I felt like a voice crying in the wilderness. And I don't think I had a lot of impact. I think I just marginalized myself. But that's okay. That's okay. As far as the author of Hebrews is concerned, there is only one way to draw near to God. and it's through the blood of Jesus Christ. The name for Christianity in the early church was the Way. The Way. That was the first label given to Christians. The Way. And we know this not just through historical record, but we know it through biblical historical record. In the book of Acts, chapter 9, Christianity is identified with the Way. You know, you probably don't get this today when you have grammar instruction in schools, because I actually was in the generation where grammar teachers would say, you know, there's this thing, we're not going to teach grammar anymore. It's really stupid, but there's these trends that happen in education. Since you're native English speakers, they just think you're going to figure all this stuff out. But I'm old school, so I'm still teaching you grammar. So I was fortunate. Wish I'd learned better. But I remember my teacher making a really big deal out of the, and how the word the is a determinator. I still remember all this. A determinator. I thought, oh, that's cool sounding. I like that. And this is before Arnold Schwarzenegger and the Terminator. This was, you know, different. But it was definitive. And she, her whole point of this lecture, comparing the letter A with the, there can be a whole lot of us, a way, a whole lot of a ways, but there's only one the way, determinative. And that's what we find in the text this morning. There is the way, and the way is the only way. And the only way is now a new and living way, through the blood of Jesus Christ and the veil of his flesh, his broken body. And therefore, it's important to understand this. And this has been under attack throughout the ages and generations. It's certainly under attack today. According to the author of Hebrews, Jesus and his shed blood represent a new and living way which consecrates for us through the veil that is his flesh. And it's the only way. Now, he's emphasizing this to Jewish converts who are very familiar with a practice that they left where they would go and there would be a priest and they'd bring sacrifices, and they know what is it to watch the sacrifices to be slaughtered, and the blood, the application of the blood, and where they would consume potentially part of the sacrifice. And now, you know, you had the three major festivals where everyone would travel to Jerusalem for Passover and the Feast of Booths and Tabernacles and Pentecost and all these major festivals. And these were major events in the life of Israel. And then you had all the focus upon the tabernacle and the temple and this whole religious system. And now the author of Hebrews is saying all that is obsolete. All that was a shadow, a copy of something much, much better, the reality. And Jesus Christ is that reality. And now that he has come and he's died and he's risen again, he has provided the way. And you can't go back to shadows. You can't go back to copies. According to the author of Hebrews, we have two great possessions that are referenced in our text. Those who trust in Jesus Christ stand before an open door with free and open access to God. Now, this is radical. Can you imagine? Do you have enough of imagination to put yourself coming and bringing your animal and your sacrifice, and it's offered, and as far as you've ever gone has been the altar? You've never gone past that bloody altar. If you go past the altar, you're put to death. And now you're told, sacrifice is done. You'll never bring another sacrifice. God sacrificed his son on a better altar. And you can run right into the very Holy of Holies. And it's not the Holy of Holies in an earthly tabernacle. It's the heavenly Holy of Holies before the very throne room of God, the Creator. Yahweh. You can enter before his presence without fear, in confidence. This is what you possess. Do you understand what you possess in Christ and how it fundamentally gives you an access to God? I'm not talking President Biden or President Trump or President Obama or George Bush. I'm talking the Creator. I'm talking the one who spoke creation into existence, who governs all of creation, who sustains all, the one who gives your physical life, your spiritual life. You can come before the very throne room of heaven. And that's what we do every time we gather in worship, through the mediation of Jesus Christ. We gather together as living stones. We are the tabernacle of God. Now, the other possession we have here, besides the confidence and the access we have, is we have this priesthood. And that's the reason why we have the confidence and the access, because we have a better priesthood, the priesthood of Jesus Christ. And he's no longer standing at an altar like all the Levitical priests. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He's seated on a heavenly throne. His work is done. Now, my second point here is a life of worship. In the beginning of the sermon, I commented on the truth and the importance of the truth as a foundation for our life and our faith. The truth that I have in mind is the truth relative to Jesus Christ and everything that we possess in Christ. If you understand what you have in Christ, this truth has to impact the way you live, the way you think, the way you talk. Three different times in this passage, the author of Hebrews says, let us. Verse 19, therefore, you possess a confidence, you possess a greater priesthood. On the basis of that, let us draw near. Let us hold fast. And let us relate to each other in a way that's intentional, encouraging each other, stirring up our affections for Christ. All those are let us. The let us naturally flows from the confession, the truth that we confess, that we know is reality. If we believe that, if we are sanctified by that truth, if that truth has been assimilated into our hearts and our minds, and we truly believe it, then let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You know, I realize that in Reform circles in particular, and it's outside of form circles as well, there are those who really emphasize that all of life is worship. I'm very familiar with this teaching. And there's a part of this teaching that I'm sympathetic to, but there's another part of this teaching that I take real issue with. Because what happens when all of life is worship? In the attempt to raise all of life, the very thing that is so unique, that really is worship, ends up being lowered. Something is lost there. Because all of life is worship. It really hit me one day because I was out and about and I was admiring a man's landscaping and his flowers. And he told me, well, this is how I worship God. I thought, dead works. Wow. Wow. That rose bush is dying, by the way. You got some black spot right there. This is how I worship God. I thought, you know, I walked away. I was depressed. I was sad. I thought, man, and this guy is like trying to teach me. He clearly thinks that he's enlightened me because I'm whatever. He has this image of what I am. Dead works. Dead works. Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, is not talking about your rose garden. He's not talking about anything you do. He's talking about exercising faith grounded in a confession about Jesus Christ. Draw near. has nothing to do with your landscape. It has nothing to do about all this other stuff. It has to do with coming before the throne room. If you believe that you truly possess this confidence because of this better priesthood that you possess, well, then it's natural you would draw near to heaven's throne room. That's what he's talking about. He's not talking about anything else. He's talking about worship in a biblical sense, in the truest sense. Christian worship. Full assurance. And the reason you have full assurance is because the sufficiency of Christ's blood, the sufficiency of his death, knowing that spiritually that blood has been sprinkled upon you, applied to you, and that's why you have a clean conscience now. And you've been washed with the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, water representing the pierced of the Spirit of God. Now, I want to make a comparison here with Isaiah chapter 44 and a few verses that I found just so fascinating, so helpful. I'm reading from verse 14 here and following. He cuts down cedars for himself and takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine and the rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for a man to burn, for he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire. With this half he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, "Ah, I'm warm. I have seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god. His carved image, he falls down before it and worships it. Prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." Now Isaiah is hoping that when you hear this read, that you recognize. I mean, there's a bit of humor here. He's ridiculing. He's making fun of the stupidity of false worship. And this idol doesn't have to be something fashioned out of wood. It can be an idol of your heart that you're in bondage to, that you serve. And every time you get your fix on the pornography, the alcohol, the food, whatever it may be, in your heart, you're believing somehow that this idol is going to do something for you. It's going to give you some type of, and it will give you, essential experience in your body. There will be a physiological effect. And when the physiological effect is gone, it'll leave you feeling, experiencing shame and guilt. And that's where idolatry always leaves us. It leaves us in greater bondage. And eventually those who worship idols exclusively end up being very foolish people. Very, very foolish people. Stupid. False worship makes people foolish. That's Isaiah's point. Worship impacts you, whether you recognize it or not. What you worship fundamentally transforms you. Do you recognize that? The affections, the passions, the desires, the affections of your heart are intimately intertwined with what you worship. Worship is foundational for a human being created in the image and likeness of God. You were created to worship, and you were redeemed to worship. Every human being worships. They worship themselves and their own appetite, or something they've fashioned, trust in, or they worship the Lord. Well, when you study, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Do you recognize your need for that? That's why you need to be in worship. Idolatry will never do that. It'll never deliver you from a guilty conscience. It'll never wash your conscience. Idolatry will never sprinkle you and wash you with the Holy Spirit. But that's what God promises you as you draw near in faith. Isn't that wonderful? What could be more important this morning than being washed? Restored in terms of a clear conscience. If this isn't in place, the idea that all of life is worship is nonsense. When this is in place, then all of life will be impacted by what you worship and how you worship. Christians are called to draw near to God with a true heart in full assurance of faith, trusting exclusively in Christ. When we draw near, we're not saying, I'm trusting in Jesus plus, you know, I was pretty good this last week. No, that's dead works. Dead works. Even if you were pretty good this last week, you weren't good enough to trust in your own righteousness, and you never will be. Not in this life, I can tell you that. Well, we got to move on. There's more let us. Only did one. I think the third one, I have to wait for another sermon. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us hold fast the confession. What's that mean, that idea of a confession? Well, it has to do with what you believe. Specifically about Jesus Christ and his shed blood and his broken body and his death and resurrection. His righteousness. Propositional truth. Hold fast without wavering. This confession is made in the context of a world that rejects truth. You know, I don't want to spend all my time beating up on the broad church, but we have to be aware of the context we live in. And evangelical Christianity in today's affluent Western culture has adopted a very cavalier attitude about the truth. The contemporary Christianity of the Western world is willing to negotiate the fundamentals of the truth, compromise the truth for the sake of unity. But this unity comes at a high price. You know, this really hit home with me this last year when I found myself, I was in a meeting for a local institution, a Christian institution. I'm sitting around this table and I'm listening to the people on this board talk. And I'm asking some questions. And at one point I asked these board members, I want to hear from you. I want to hear what's non-negotiable. You tell me what you believe in and where you're going to draw the line. Where are you going to stand in terms of the truth? I'm talking fundamentals of the Christian faith. I want to know where you draw the line. That's the question I want answered. It was pretty revealing. It's disagreement. I'll never forget one person, a prominent person, who spoke up and said, well, Pastor, you have to understand. There's 40-some different churches represented by this organization. Why should your version of the truth be honored above others? Because my version of the truth, I can defend from this book. I want to know where you stand. And you've made a lot of compromises. Where are you drawing the line? Tell me. Now let's move this from a Christian institution locally to you. Because all of you here, if you have children, you're going to have them in Christian institutions of some type. Where do you as a family and a leader in your home draw the line? Where do the elders in this church draw the line? Do you believe and stand with what's taught and confessed in our confessions? Our confessions don't confess everything taught in the Bible. The purpose of confessions is to say, hey, here's the fundamentals. Here's the fundamentals. Evangelical contemporary Christianity of the Western world has been willing to negotiate the truth for the sake of unity. But when your unity is not based in the truth, your unity is an illusion. When your unity is based upon ethnicity or some type of affection for one another, humanly speaking, beware. By using the language of confession, the confession of our hope. I love that language, confession of our hope. If you believe this truth, you have hope. Because you know it's true, and because it's true, and because you confess it, you know that you have a hope that no one can take away from you. You have a hope that's ultimately not circumstantial. You have a hope that comes from Jesus Christ and all that He's accomplished. From His reign, His power, His rule, you have a hope that's grounded in a new creation and eternity. Any time there's been any type of meaningful Christian renewal, reformation, there's been a confessing of the truth, an articulating of the truth, and the truth specifically about Jesus Christ. And what you believe about Jesus Christ is a matter of life and death. There's liberals who talk, and I'm talking theological liberals who talk a lot about Jesus, but they don't believe in the virgin birth. They don't believe in the bodily resurrection. Their Jesus is a Jesus that's a sham. They abuse Jesus in His name for their own agendas. In the early church, Christians were persecuted and tortured to death for their refusal to participate in the imperial cult. They refused to confess Caesar is Lord. And for this reason, they were put to death. I have no doubt that if Caesar required everyone in the United States of America to confess that Caesar is Lord, and if you refuse, then you would no longer be eligible for Social Security, the church would radically dwindle in size. Or any type of governmental benefits. Many Christians, so-called Christians, would capitulate and confess Caesar is Lord. How would you respond if Caesar puts you, if he started to confiscate your property? And by the way, that's what happened in Hebrews. And according to the author of Hebrews, they gladly received the confiscation of their property because their hope was in something else. Now they're having a moment of weakness. But in the past, how about if the government puts you on a no-fly list because you were designated a domestic terrorist because of what you confess relative to the Bible and Jesus Christ? It doesn't take a lot of imagination. You know, I'm not so this stuff is not hard to imagine. These are the kinds of things that have happened. It's like this has never happened before in the history of the church. We've had this pause. We've enjoyed this wonderful time where we've kind of been, where we haven't seen these things in terms of our own history. But it's probably changing. In Revelation chapter 12, verses Verse 11, the Apostle John is allowed to see into heaven. And what he sees are those who have been martyred for their faith. The angel says, they have conquered by the blood of the Lamb. Can you finish it? And by the word of their testimony. By the word of their testimony. For they loved not their lives even unto death. The perfected saints that John observed died bearing witness to the truth. They died holding fast the confession of our hope without wavering, because they were convinced he who promised is faithful. I have told parents when they lose a child, there's one thing you got to hold on to. You got to believe God is faithful. If you lose that, you lose everything. In moments of crisis, don't let go. Don't allow your circumstances somehow to allow you to render a verdict that God is somehow not faithful. You have to, in your heart, be convinced that God is faithful. If you are convinced in your heart that God is faithful, you have a foundation. You have a stability, and you have a hope that circumstances and nobody can touch. You have a hope that cannot be taken from you. But if you give up the idea that God is faithful, you have nothing. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God is faithful? Do you believe that his faithfulness is on display in the shed blood of Christ, the new and living way? And what you possess in Christ, a confidence and assurance, a priesthood where the work's all done. And the priest is sitting, no blood on his hands, in royal, majestic garb upon heaven's throne, mediating based upon what he's already done. It's all done. He's faithful. He's faithful. If your Christianity is somehow a Christianity that's informed by a theology of glory rather than a theology of suffering, and your Christianity is one where you're trusting in Jesus to produce some type of a hallmark life for you on earth, then what happens when, in God's providence, he touches that hallmark life? I remember one gal told me one time, well, God gives me the desires of my heart. And it was pretty clear what that statement meant. He's going to give me the husband I wanted. He's going to give me the life I want. At some point, there's going to be a crisis of faith. Because at some point, God's providence is going to touch. The earthly. When God's providence through persecution or harsh circumstances tests your faith, and hopefully long before your faith is tested, the foundation hopefully is in place. The confession. The knowledge of the truth. The conviction God is faithful. Theology matters. I'd go so far as to say that theology is life. There's nothing more basic that informs the way you think, the way you live, than what you believe about God, about Jesus Christ and his death and his resurrection. What you believe about Christ is a matter of life and death. Hold fast. Hold fast recognize what you possess in Christ and let us draw near and let us hold fast. I didn't get to the third let us. Have to wait for another time. There's not enough time this morning for that. Let us pray. Father in heaven, may there be a doctrinal, theological foundation of truth in our lives, and may that truth and that foundation continue to be built upon and grow. And Lord, may it not just be surely intellectual. May it be something, Lord, that our wills have been bent towards, something that we hold dearly within our bosom, something that is foundational in terms of the mental and building blocks of our life and our heart. Lord, may there be a foundation of truth that our lives are built upon, and what we know to be true about the Word of God and all that the Bible has predicted and foretold and revealed about Jesus Christ and God's salvation through Christ, our Savior, our Lord. And Lord, may there be an understanding, a recognition of what we possess in Christ, and may you continue to fill us with the spirit of wisdom and revelation that we might comprehend the height, the breadth, the depth of his love for us, that we might comprehend the inheritance we have in Christ and even what we possess in Christ right now in way of confidence, assurance, and this greater priesthood that gives us this confidence and this access to the Lord. Lord, may we see ourselves as your treasured possession that you have redeemed, and we belong to you and not ourselves. May this knowledge, Lord, that we have, may it radically transform us in terms of our identities and the way that we live our lives as pilgrims, strangers, and aliens rather than settlers. Lord, continue to strengthen us in terms of the truth, that we might live with the knowledge and conviction of your faithfulness. May it not just be some type of a sentimental sentiment, but may it be a deep, deep foundational truth that we believe. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.